Turn with me, if you would, to our text for today in Daniel chapter 2. And we'll be considering verses 31 through 35. Daniel 2, verses 31 through 35. Thou, O king, sawest, and behold, a great image. This great image, whose brightness was excellent, stood before thee, and the form thereof was terrible. This image's head was of fine gold, his breast and his arms of silver, his belly and his thighs of brass, his legs of iron, his feet part of iron and part of clay. Thou sawest till that a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon his feet that were of iron and clay, and brake them to pieces. Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, and the gold broken to pieces together, and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away, that no place was found for them. And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. With all of the corruption and destruction of God-ordained institutions like marriage, like the family, like the church, like civil government, all which God has instituted, it leads one to ask, where is all this leading? When the biblical and historical Reformed faith is under such serious attack from government, from educational institutions, from corporations, from radical social organizations, and even from churches, the future at times can look very discouraging and very fearful. What brings the Christian peace of mind in the midst of such chaos is the assurance and the confidence and the certainty that Christ's kingdom will crush all that is hostile to it. No matter how great the tyranny, no matter how great the persecution of earthly kingdoms against Jesus Christ and against his saints, we know their plots, their schemes, their plans will come to nothing and will be blown away like dust in the wind. They will be trampled underfoot by the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ. In fact, our God laughs at their wicked conspiracies to dethrone Jesus Christ, according to Psalm 2. Very good psalm to read whenever you begin to have that discouragement about the future. Or fear arises in your heart, God laughs at their plans because he seated Christ upon the throne and Christ is going to crush all opposition against him, either by bringing it unto himself by his grace, bringing them to be humbled before him and to receive him, or by removing them from the face of the earth. Without that confidence that is expressed here in Psalm 2, we have every reason, dear ones, to panic and to lie awake at night, endlessly worrying what will become of us, what will become of our children, what will become of Christ's church, what will become of Christ's truth. But we know from the text that is before us today that we are on the winning team. And it is impossible that our King can lose. We can face, dear ones, the future with hope rather than fear. Christ and his kingdom will prevail. All nations, even previously hostile nations, we are told in Isaiah 2:2, will flow into his kingdom. Isaiah 2:2, we read, "And it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow into it." That's mountains speak of kingdoms, and Christ's kingdom will be exalted over all kingdoms, and the nations will flow into Christ's kingdom. All nations will flow into his kingdom, we're told here. So we are given in our text today a divine overview of this battle in history and its outcome. The text is divided into the following main points. First of all, the unity of these hostile kingdoms in Daniel 2:31. Second, the diversity of these hostile kingdoms in Daniel 2, verses 32 through 33. And thirdly, the victory of Christ's kingdom over these hostile kingdoms in Daniel 2, verses 34 through 35. This is just an overview, these verses. The interpretation that Daniel gives in the remaining verses throughout chapter 2, we'll spend much more time looking at the individual kingdoms that are spoken of here and how they relate to history, how they relate to other places in Scripture. But this is just an overview as we approach this text. So first main point, the unity of these hostile kingdoms. Verse 31. "Thou, O king, sawest, and behold, a great image. This great image, whose brightness was excellent, stood before thee, and the form thereof was terrible." But Nebuchadnezzar realized that the wise men, the so-called wise men, could not tell him his dream or the interpretation of his dream. He lashed out against them with great anger, and he sent his executioner, Arioch, to cut them all down into pieces with a sword. And when Arioch arrived at Daniel's door, God gave Daniel wisdom. God gave Daniel favor in the eyes of Arioch. And Daniel was granted a personal audience before the king, at which time he asked the king for a brief period of time to be able to bring back to the king the dream and its interpretation. Daniel and his friends began fervently praying into the night, and God, by way of a night vision, we are told, gave to Daniel, by his mercy, by his grace, gave to Daniel the dream and its interpretation. And Daniel is now, again, as we approach the text before us today, Daniel is now again in the presence of the king, and it gives glory to God, who alone can reveal such secrets. We saw the humility of heavenly wisdom last Lord's Day, and Daniel giving all glory to God who had revealed the dream and its interpretation to him. He takes not credit unto himself, not glory to himself, as did Arioch, who said, "I have found this man among the slaves and captives of Israel." But rather, Daniel is humble before God and expresses that to the king. The gods and the wise men of Babylon had failed, but the God of heaven displayed through Daniel the foolishness of man's wisdom and the glory of God's wisdom for all to see. First of all, as we consider our text before us, in verses 31 through 35, Daniel gives the dream itself to Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar had required and demanded that his wise men not only give an interpretation of the dream, but they first tell him what the dream was. So that's what Daniel does first in verses 31 through 35, which is the text before us today. Then in verses 36 through 45, Daniel gives the interpretation of the dream. And we'll again be looking at the interpretation of the dream in sermons to come as we work our way through Daniel chapter 2. Nebuchadnezzar's dream in Daniel chapter 2 really prepares us for Daniel's dream in Daniel chapter 7. In Nebuchadnezzar's dream of the great man-like image, there are four kingdoms, major kingdoms, depicted by four metals that are hostile to Christ's kingdom, with a division of the last kingdom into ten toes with regard to Nebuchadnezzar's dream. And so likewise, in Daniel's dream, in Daniel chapter 7, there are four major kingdoms depicted by four beasts that are hostile to Christ's kingdom, with a division of the last kingdom into ten horns upon the heads of those kings. Daniel begins here in our text to relate to the king his dream, and says that he, quote, sawest, that Nebuchadnezzar sawest, and behold a great image. The tense of the verb that's used here conveys the idea that the king was staring at this particular image, this huge, enormous image. He was staring at it. He wasn't merely glancing at this image. His eyes were glued to this image. The image did not vanish quickly, but it was there for a period of time that he could very thoroughly examine this whole image, which, again, Daniel gives to us what that image looked like. But this is what Nebuchadnezzar saw in his dream. And then note the phrase in verse 31, this great image. The image was great. It was great in size. How large, we're not told, but we do know that it was so large that it did captivate Nebuchadnezzar. It did captivate his attention. He could not take his eyes off of this image, this great image. The image was intensely bright as it reflected light off of it, off of the various metals that composed this image. Its great size and its glittering light had the effect of terrifying Nebuchadnezzar as to what such an image could possibly mean, such a great and such a an impressive, enormous image, what this could possibly mean. An important word is not specifically included in our English text, though it is implied when we read this great image. It's the word one, the numeral one, one. One, literally, one great image. You see, there's something about this image that is noted here about its oneness, its unity. Rather than God giving to Nebuchadnezzar a dream that consists of four separate images that signify four distinct kingdoms, there is only one image that signifies four distinct and different kingdoms. What is it that unifies these distinct kingdoms that are actually, as we'll see, they are actually hostile to one another? And yet there is something that unifies this image and these kingdoms represented by this image. Well, their unity lies in their shared hostility and enmity to Christ's kingdom, the kingdom of God, to Christ's rule over kings and over nations. They will not submit themselves to the king of nations. As we'll see, Nebuchadnezzar does express, after being greatly humbled, certain words, but again, when we get to the text, we will look more closely at the words that are used and what is perhaps behind those words. What can we learn from the words that he gives? But as a whole, these kingdoms were not subject to Jesus Christ. They despised the rule of God over them. They want to see themselves as little gods. They want to see themselves as ruling and controlling, not having to give an account to Jesus Christ, to the God who has raised them up. Therefore, Christ, as we will see later on in today's sermon, Christ will destroy them, as signified by the stone that crushes and pulverizes the image of these kingdoms. These kings and these nations are united in the fact that they are the enemies of the Lord. They are enemies of his commandments. They're enemies of his saints who are united to him by faith alone and will not bow the knee to these kings of ungodly nations. They will not bow the knee by way of some blind obedience, by way of some absolute subjection to these rulers. Rather than being God's ministers for the good of his people, these kings and these kingdoms, they persecute God's people. And that is what these diverse kingdoms, these four kingdoms, have in common. They are united in their rebellion against Jesus Christ. What's different today? Not much, is there? That's what unifies the nations of this world today. The same thing, whether it's the United Nations or whether it's the European Union or any other coalition of nations today, is their hatred for Christ and for his commandments and his laws. It unifies the kingdoms of the world even today. Moving from the unity of these hostile kingdoms, let's now focus upon the diversity of these hostile kingdoms in verses 32 through 33. This image's head was of fine gold, his breast and his arms of silver, his belly and his thighs of brass, his legs of iron, his feet part of iron and part of clay. We now see in Nebuchadnezzar's dream different brilliant metals that compose the various parts of this great image. The head was pure gold, which represents Babylon, as we will see in the sermons that follow. The breast and the arms were of silver, which represent the Medo-Persian Empire. The belly and the thighs were of brass or bronze, which represent the Grecian Empire. And the legs were of iron, which represents the Roman Empire, which then in the feet, including the ankles, the ankles, the feet, the toes, become a mixture of iron and clay, which indicated a division of Rome into distinct kingdoms. Well, consider the various metals that are used in this image. On the one hand, these metals, and there's a particular order and a design to the order in which these metals occur and representing the kingdoms that they do. On the one hand, there is a decrease in value of the metals that are used, beginning with the most valuable metal, going to the least valuable metal, beginning with gold, and then silver, and then brass, and then iron, and then iron mixed with clay. So there is a decrease in value. The metals diminish in value one after another. What might this mean? Perhaps it refers to the move from absolute power invested in a sovereign king, as was the case of Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar, absolute power. No one dare question. No one dare say anything. He has the power of life and death. He says, I'm going to destroy all the wise men on a whim because he's angry. Absolute power. Pure power. To gradually moving from that kind of absolute power to gradually sharing more and more power in the subsequent kingdoms and empires, from Medo-Persia to Greece to Rome, which again had gradually in these kingdoms more appointed or elected representatives to rule together with the king or the emperor. By the time of Rome, the emperor's absolute power was mixed. It was not pure like gold. It was mixed like iron and was shared with an elected senate in Rome. But on the other hand, there is an increase in the strength of the metals that are used, beginning with the softest of metals, gold, moving to silver, then to brass, and then to iron. What might the increase in the strength of each metal represent? Well, Babylon was the smallest in size of these kingdoms. Medo-Persia swallowed up Babylon and added more territory to it, as did Greece and as did Rome. And so there is an increasing in strength extending of boundaries, gaining more territory, as we look at the medals from that perspective, increasing in strength, not decreasing. The diversity of these medals, or the kingdoms that they represent, seems to have some logical order attached to them by way of decreasing in value from gold to iron, and by way of increasing in strength from gold to iron. There seems to be, again, some type of a logical progression here, an order, a design in using the metals that are mentioned here. And so, again, simply trying to put forward some possibilities with regard to how to understand these metals and the way that they are used here. These kingdoms are not only united in their hostility against Christ and his kingdom, as has already been noted, but they are also divided and diverse in their hostility against one another as well. Babylon was defeated by Medo-Persia, which was defeated by Greece, which was defeated by Rome, and Rome was defeated by the barbarian tribes into which Rome was divided. So there is a unity in their common opposition to Christ, to his kingdom, to his commandments, to his saints. But there is also a diversity in their distinct opposition to one another as well. Dear ones, when kingdoms reject the King of Kings, when they reject his truth as the foundation of their unity, then opposition, enmity, and wars will be the outcome. When nations reject the Prince of Peace, Jesus Christ, all that we can see by way of outcome is that they will be divided. They will eventually turn upon themselves, and other nations will turn upon each other. James 4, verses 1 through 2, make clear where wars come from, whether they're wars between individuals, wars within families, or whether they're national wars, wars within a nation, wars between nations. What is the source of wars? James says, "From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your lusts that war in your members, of your evil desires for power, for authority, for having your way?" And you're willing to fight to have your way, even if it's wrong, even if it's contrary to the will of God. You're willing to go to battle over these things, even of your lusts that war in your members. Ye lust and have not. Ye kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. Ye fight and war, yet ye have not. After all the fighting, ye have not. After all the battles, after all the wars, ye have not. Ye have not peace. Because that's not how peace comes. Peace does not come from mere fighting and battling and wars and conflicts. Peace comes from Jesus Christ. True reconciliation, where there is peace brought, comes from humbling us, giving to us grace, so that we first submit ourselves to the King of Kings, to the Prince of Peace, And then we're able to work together with others who are seeking to do the same in submission to Christ. Jesus will alone bring wars to an end and bring peace and unity among nations of this world by subduing the rebellious hearts of wicked men, wicked leaders, wicked nations unto himself. And he'll use the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. Because the problem, dear ones, the problem with our hostility, our fighting with one another, is ultimately not what someone else does to us, but arises from within us, within our own hearts. We may not be able to have peaceful relations with someone who wants to war against us, but we do not have to become likewise involved in retaliating. We do not have to become like them who are attacking us. We can become like Jesus and pray for a changed heart. Pray that God would soften hearts and that God would give us the right words to speak the truth in love. It comes through the power of the gospel to change hearts. That's how peace will come. Just as it comes between individuals, so it comes the same way between nations. It's God, through Jesus Christ, that brings peace to nations. In Psalm 46:9, it says, "He maketh wars to cease until the end of the earth. He breaketh the bow and cutteth the spear in sunder. He burneth the chariot in the fire." The Lord does. The Lord does that. Isaiah 2, verses 2 through 4. "And it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains, the top of the kingdoms, and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow into it," into the kingdom of Christ. Notice now, "and many people shall go and say, Come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord," that is to the kingdom of the Lord, to the church of Jesus Christ. Let us go up to the church of Christ, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." In other words, the Lord will change hearts by way of instruction, by way of teaching, by way of preaching, that the hearts of men will be changed that way, by the power of his gospel, by the power of his truth, as the Holy Spirit changes hearts and minds. And what's the result of having a changed heart, changed mind, being taught by the Lord? Verse 4 says, "And he shall judge among the nations, and shall rebuke many people, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore." That will be the result, which we will see fully realized during the millennial reign of Christ, as Christ reigns from heaven over the earth in such a glorious way, where Satan is bound for that period of time so as not to deceive the nations any longer. And Jesus Christ raises up faithful generations to serve him, who submit to his lordship, and who, as a result, are at peace one with another. This is what was realized, one reason why we uphold the Solemn League and Covenant, because that was, again, the purpose, was to bring nations together under submission to the Lord Jesus Christ in one doctrine and worship and government of the church. We are the posterity of those who swore that solemn league and covenant. It is, again, the means by which the Lord brings peace between nations. It is the exemplar of how we are to walk and what we are to hold forth if we would see peace within our nation and peace within the nations of this world. It simply summarizes the truth of Scripture in that covenant. It's a faithful covenant. Dear ones, only the gospel as applied by the Holy Spirit can remove the hatred, the pride, the prejudice, covetousness, envy, bitterness, and anger toward others, and replace it with love for Christ, love for His truth, love for one another, our neighbor, and a desire to be reconciled and to remove the barriers that separate us. As we all bow before Jesus as our King. All other plans, all other policies, all other programs instituted by a nation to try to bring the nation together will fail. Because those programs are not dealing with the root problem, which is sin, which is rebellion against Jesus Christ. Only the gospel deals with that root problem. And that's why we must continue to be faithful to proclaim the gospel, not to get wrapped up in all of the policies and programs that are going to prove to be fruitless, and which will eventually only turn again, as we see presently, more and more people against one another. The more that these programs are instituted, whether programs in the schools, gun control laws, the more we will see more hatred, more violence, more murders, the more we turn away from the Lord our God. The more we turn from worshiping and honoring Him, the more we will see devastation, neighbor upon neighbor and toward neighbor. We cannot violate the first four commandments in our Constitution and in the laws of this land and expect that God is for long going to allow peace to reign within a nation. He brings His judgment. That is what we see happening. The Lord is holding back, or is not holding back. He is not restraining His hand against the works of iniquity. The third and final main point: the victory of Christ's kingdom over these hostile kingdoms. Verses 34 through 35. Thou sawest till that a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon his feet, that were of iron and clay, and brake them to pieces. Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, and the gold broken to pieces together, and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away, that no place was found for them. And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. It was this part of the dream, Nebuchadnezzar's dream, that no doubt captivated the king's attention. Here was this enormous and glorious image, and yet a stone topples the image. This is not a huge boulder that topples the image. This is a stone, at least one small enough to strike the image in its feet. We can possibly see a much larger boulder striking the image in its belly or even in its head, but it has to be a relatively small stone. Not a microscopic stone, but a relatively small stone to hit the image in its feet. The ankle is a part of the feet. To hit the image in the ankle or in the feet, and for the blow from that stone to topple that image. The king sees a stone that is cut away from a mountain and rolls with such mighty force that it strikes the image in the feet, composed of iron and clay. And in future sermons, we'll be considering exactly where the image is struck by that stone, and topples the great image to the ground with such a mighty force that all of the metals of the image are broken in pieces and ground to powder and blown away as if they never existed, as if they were never there, as if that image has no evidence or sign that it ever stood where it stood. All that is left after the image is struck and is broken and is pulverized into powder and blown away, all that is left is the stone. The stone. That relatively, comparatively small stone in comparison to the image itself. Which then Nebuchadnezzar sees in his dream begins to supernaturally grow. I've never seen a rock grow or stone grow. This has to do with supernatural growth. Supernaturally grows to become a great mountain that fills the whole earth. Well, this part of the dream is really God's purpose in revealing the dream to Nebuchadnezzar to finally get to the purpose. The purpose has not really so much to do with how great the image was, but how small comparatively was the stone that struck the great image and toppled the image. As we will see in weeks to come in the interpretation of the dream, the stone is the kingdom of Christ that is cut out from the mountain without hands. It's cut out, which speaks again of its supernatural beginning. It's cut out without hands, without human hands. Though the kingdom of Christ, dear ones, is in the world, in other words, the mountain represents the world, it's cut out from the mountain. So the kingdom of Christ is in the world, but it is not of the world. It is cut without hands. Its origin is supernatural. Its origin is of God's grace and of God's power, not of man's power. This supernatural origin of the stone points to the supernatural conception of Jesus Christ. Virgin birth, his life, his perfect life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension to the right hand of God to reign as King of Kings. You see, the kingdom of Christ began small, with the Lord calling a small remnant unto himself. And yet Christ's kingdom struck the kingdom of Satan a fatal blow through his death and his resurrection. And likewise dealt the unbelieving kingdom of the Jews and that of Rome fatal blows. and continued its growth, even in subduing nations that became Protestant nations in opposition to the kingdoms of Antichrist. And though backslidden, even these Protestant nations at one time, though they are now backslidden, the stone will pulverize all hostile kingdoms into powder. And they will either, those within nations, rulers within nations, will either come to Christ by his grace and his mercy, or they will be toppled and ground to powder and blown from the face of this earth. Revelation 11:15 reads, "And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." This is again what we look forward to by way of the millennial kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, when all nations will become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, when Christ will reign from his throne in heaven over all the world and subdue the nations unto himself, and the nations will be brought into the kingdom of Christ. Christ and his kingdom will then crush the hostility of man's hatred and rebellion against him, and his truth will reign throughout the world. Let me leave with you, as we close, some application, and then we'll look forward, God willing, to pursuing the interpretation of the dream next week, God willing. But some application as we close today. First of all, Nebuchadnezzar, we read, was gazing long and hard upon the great human image in his dream. Sadly, this is where the gaze of most people is. Upon man, upon an image that man has made, upon the power of civil government. That's where the gaze is, upon the power of civil government to deliver us, upon the policies and the programs of government to deliver us and to save us, or upon the economy of man to rescue us and to provide for us, or upon a political party, or upon our job, or upon doctors to heal us, or upon our good works to save us. All of these have the tendency to be staring at man and what man creates and what man does, rather than upon Christ and what Christ does, what he brings, how he raises up kings, how he puts down thrones and dominions. But dear ones, all of the works of man, whether works that we see to improve our lives now, or whether it be works to on our part to bring about our salvation, thinking that we can save ourselves by our good works, by our own righteousness. It's all temporary. It's all going to vanish. It's the work of Jesus Christ that will endure. It's the kingdom of Jesus Christ that will endure, not the kingdoms of men, not the images that we make at this time. Whatever we take pride in, whatever we put our gaze upon, that's not going to save us. It's Christ and his kingdom. Secondly, it is Christ and his kingdom, as I said, that endures forever. Christ and his kingdom will endure even when it seems to be so small. His kingdom seems to be so small and so insignificant in comparison to the armies, the rulers, the power, the riches of the world. The kingdom of Christ seems so plain, so small. So did that rock. So did that stone that was cut out of the mountain seem very plain. But dear ones, that rock is mighty. Mighty and all powerful to destroy and topple the hostile kingdoms and the hostile rulers of this world under his feet. A rock cut from a mountain is hardly noticeable. Dear ones, trust not and follow not that which is popular, that which everybody else is doing, that which the world accounts as great, for the way of life is not down the broad path following where the world is going. The path of life is the narrow path of Jesus Christ and his kingdom, loving him, serving him, keeping his commandments, trusting in him alone for eternal salvation. Thirdly, the kingdom of Christ is a kingdom of grace and love that humbles us before him so that we look alone to him for salvation and willingly place ourselves under his authority, willingly submit ourselves to his lordship over our lives. His lordship over our lives and what we watch. His lordship over our lives and what we listen to. His lordship over our lives and what words we use, because every idle word, Jesus said, will be judged. His lordship over our lives and how we act and behave, conduct ourselves. Beloved, dear friends, to be in Christ's kingdom is one of submission to the King. How can we say we are in Christ's kingdom if we are not submissive and under submission to the King of that kingdom? If we do not desire to be submissive to Christ the King, we are in rebellion against him. We are rebels. We are fighting against the King. I understand that we all at various times have fought, even as Christians, fought against Christ. And we have rebelled against Christ. I understand that. It's certainly true in my own life as I look back over my life. But even in rebellion, in our heart of hearts, we know it's wrong. In our heart of hearts, we realize that's not where I want to be, fighting against Jesus Christ the King. I want to be in submission to Jesus Christ the King. And so, even in your rebellion, repent. Come to him. Repent of your rebellion. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, and he will exalt you in due time. And lastly, the last application. You who are in Christ's kingdom through faith in Jesus Christ, don't despair and don't panic about the future. It is Christ. It is your Savior. It is the one who loved you and gave his life for you. It is your King that reigns, not the rulers of this world. It is your King that reigns. He is King of kings and Lord of lords. He is the Prince of the kings of the earth. He is the Almighty, and he will crush the governments, the hostile governments in which people trust today. We only can live, dear ones, in hope daily. The only way that we can have hope every day as a Christian is if we remember who crushes whom. Christ and his kingdom crush all of his enemies and grinds them into powder. Commit all your ways unto Christ. Your lives, your marriages, your children, your work, your health, this nation and the world, commit it all to Christ. Fret not because of evildoers. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Psalm 46:10-11 says, and I close, be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the heathen. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Amen. Please stand with me in prayer. Our glorious King, we come before thee to honor thee, to exalt thee, to praise thee. For there is no earthly kingdom that crushes thee. Thou art the rock, the stone cut without hands from the mountain that goes forth and topples the kingdoms of this world. Thank thee, our Lord, that thou hast given to us faith in thee, our God and our Savior. And we rest in thee, regardless of what may happen in the future. Our hope is in thee, who is King of kings and Lord of lords. We ask, our God, that thou would grant that we would not place our hope in the things of this world. Certainly we can prepare, we can do those things that that would indicate that we have a responsibility to do what we can to care for ourselves and our families. But Lord, our hope cannot be in any of those provisions. Our hope must be in thee, our God. Thou dost use many means to rescue us, but our God, thou art the one who delivers. Thou art the deliverer. Thou art the King. We thank thee, Lord, for teaching and instructing us this day, and we do rest in thee. In Jesus' name, amen.